Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Esther chapter 2? We're going to continue in our study of this part of the scriptures, Esther chapter 2. If you recall, last week, as we studied chapter 1, the Persian king Ahasuerus gave a banquet, and his queen Vashti was summoned to appear as the crown jewel of the realm, and she refused. And Ahasuerus, feeling dishonored, decreed that she would no longer come before him, she would no longer be his queen, and there should be a selection of virgins who would be brought to him for a new queen to be chosen. And we've noted that in the book of Esther, we are in a pagan world, and we have noted that we are far away from Jerusalem in Susa, the citadel in Susa in the Persian Empire, and this is about a little less than 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up in Esther chapter 2, and what we're going to do is read through the chapter, and I'll make comments as we go so we understand what we're reading, and then we'll get into a three-point outline. Let's read then Esther chapter 2. After these things, after the events of chapter 1, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now pause. Chapter 2 takes place 3 and 4 years after the events of chapter 1. That becomes clearer later, but when it says after these things, the scriptures often use and then, or immediately, or after, in a way that we probably aren't accustomed to. So this is not the next day, but later. And secular history tells us that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, was away in Greece fighting against King Leonidas and others in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So more time has passed than you might expect, about 3 years. Verse 2, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Let's pause. You'll note in this chapter and the rest of the book that eunuchs are mentioned many times. And these are those who have been made eunuchs. They have been put into this physical condition so that they can serve in the king's presence or on behalf of the king. Of course, in royal lines, in royal lineage, one thing that is of great importance is the purity of the line. And so having eunuchs serving in high positions or positions that are close to the royal family is important because it means they cannot in any way introduce their own seed into the line. They cannot make the line impure. They cannot impregnate the women involved in the royal line. That is what is going on here. The Old Testament, and indeed the history of the scriptures, is very graphic at times, and we shouldn't shy away from that. It's in the Word of God. We should understand it carefully. So young virgins are being collected and brought under the care of a eunuch, and their cosmetics are being given to them, and the best of them will be chosen to replace Vashti. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And this genealogy that we're being given here is of great importance for understanding the entirety of this book, and we'll come back to it. But the genealogy is important. So Mordecai, verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Pause. These words about the one carried away with King Jeconiah likely refers to the great-grandfather, Kish, in this genealogy, because assuming we're correct that Ahasuerus is Xerxes I, there's no way that Mordecai himself could have been taken from Jerusalem in that deportation. It would have to be his great-grandfather who's mentioned here. So his great-grandfather is taken to Babylon. Three generations after that, Mordecai is living in the citadel in Susa in the Persian Empire. So back to verse 7. He, that is Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, which is Hebrew for myrtle. That is Esther, which is Persian for star, Hebrew name, Persian name. The daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him, that is, pleased Haggai the eunuch, and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Let's pause for a moment. So we see here that there are 2 harems, or 2 houses of women, as older translations might give you. The first one is the harem of the virgins, and the second one is the harem of those who have been with the king and whom he may desire to summon again. Now, what is going on here? To put it in an illustration, it's like having a shelf of books that you haven't read yet and a shelf of books that you have read and you might want to read again. Not to make fun of that, but just to illustrate what is going on. But it's more than that. It is also the fact that those who have been with the king must not be with anyone else, because the line of royalty must be preserved and must be pure. And so a concubine of the king is not to be released and set free and given to any other man. We see this in other ancient cultures. We even see this in the kingdom of Israel. You may remember that in the days of David, when his son Absalom revolted against him, David and his entourage left Jerusalem for fear of Absalom, who was invading. Absalom came into the city, and based on the advice of his wicked counselors, Absalom went into 10 concubines of David in the royal city. And this was an act of power. This was an act of takeover as Absalom went into the concubines of David. And when David returned, those 10 concubines whom Absalom had polluted, they were shut up in a house, and they lived as widows for the rest of their lives. And so you understand, this isn't just about this wicked man's preferences. It's not just about Ahasuerus having essentially a collection, though that's true. This is also about preserving the purity of the royal line. And so the first harem with a eunuch over them is the virgins. The second harem is the concubines, those who have been with the king and whom he may wish to summon again. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Let's pause. Note in verse 16, we're told that we are in the 7th year of Ahasuerus' reign. Chapter 1 was in the 3rd year of his reign. The virgins spent a whole year preparing themselves for this night. So the beginning of chapter 2 is in the 6th year of his reign, and when Esther goes into King Ahasuerus, it is in the 7th year of his reign. That's why I said 3 years pass between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's not just the next day. Verse 18, then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He's honoring her. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. For our outline, we're going to first look at 4 notes from the narrative, and then 4 lessons from this history, and 3 conclusions. So those are our 3 main points, starting with 4 notes from the narrative. Number one, we see here, number one, a reversal of fortune. A reversal of fortune. I said last week that the book of Esther, time and time again, shows us an inversion or a reversal. The narrative is constantly presenting us one thing, and by the end of that part of the narrative, or the narrative as a whole, that thing has completely switched. It has reversed. And here in Esther chapter 2, we see a reversal of fortune. An orphan becomes a queen, and an exile becomes potentially an official. I'm referring to Mordecai. We see for certain that an orphan girl, an orphan exile, becomes queen. But we also see Mordecai constantly in the book of Esther at the king's gate, or in the inner parts of the citadel, so close that he can speak to people who are in the harem. Now, it's not just anyone who gets that close. In my mind as a young boy, I often thought of Mordecai as perhaps almost a beggar, just sitting outside the king's gates. And that could be the case. But it is also very possible that Mordecai is in Susa, and he's in the citadel and near the king's gate because he's an official. He may indeed have a place of authority, albeit a much lower authority, but a place of authority in the kingdom and the citadel of Ahasuerus. No doubt, whether Mordecai is or is not an official, we see a reversal of fortune for Esther. She begins in chapter 2 as a poor orphan girl, an exile of Jerusalem, and she ends up as queen of the Persian Empire. That is the first inversion we see, or reversal. Secondly, another note from the narrative, we see a reversal of virtue. A reversal of virtue. Chapter 1 presents Vashti to us. She's beautiful, but she's vengeful. She used her position of power and influence to humiliate Ahasuerus. But we see a reversal in Esther. She is beautiful, but she has united with her virtue. She is humble. And we'll come back to discuss this. You might think that an orphan exiled girl, you might think that as she becomes queen, or as she advances towards becoming queen, she might be drunk on her newfound power and wealth. She might be puffed up by her newfound power and wealth and lord it over others in the same way that Vashti did. We might expect this because this is the way that people are. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 to 23. Listen to this. Proverbs 30, 21 to 23 says this. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman who gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. These proverbs are saying one of the things that we see in life in general, one of the most unbearable things is when someone who has next to nothing suddenly has everything, whether that's goods or power or both. It is the way of people. Think about when Donald Trump became president. What did Republicans do? They gloated. They loved to tell the Democrats, you thought that you were so great, but look, we got our president. And when President Biden is elected, what do the Democrats say to the Republicans? They gloat and they look down upon them, and both sides just hate each other. And when the power is inverted, when the power is reversed, the one party just does everything they can to destroy the other. It's the same thing as Proverbs says, that when the one who is out of power gains power over the one who had power, the earth can hardly bear it. It's just awful. What's the point? The point is Esther ascends from nothing to everything, and she's not like that. Esther does not act in those ways. Vashti ascended to great heights, and she lorded it over other people. She used that power to humiliate. But Esther ascends with humility. Esther ascends with virtue. Esther is the opposite, the reversal, the inversion of Vashti. This will continue to be true, and we'll come back to it later in the sermon. Thirdly, the third note from the narrative, we see a reversal of death. A reversal of death. There's a plot to murder the king. But who dies? It's those who plot death experience death. It's the irony, the reversal. The murderers are executed. Their wicked plot is overturned and the guilty are hung. Now, you need to understand that when the scriptures talk about people being hung or hung on gallows here, this does not talk about you will be hanged by the neck until dead. It is rather, you will be impaled on a stake and put up for all to see. Ezra chapter 6, verse 11 says, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it. And so when you hear the gallows were really high, it's not a noose hanging really high up somewhere. It's a really tall pole that you're going to get stuck on top of and impaled on way up high. And so these two eunuchs who plotted against the king, and their plot was unveiled by Mordecai through Esther to the king, death comes upon them, and they are put up on poles. They are hung and executed. Fourthly, we see a reversal of the line of Saul. A reversal of the line of Saul. I told you that the genealogy of Mordecai is of great importance. In fact, you will not understand the book of Esther. You will completely miss its point if you do not understand this, that Mordecai is a Benjaminite. That is the book of Esther right there. Mordecai is a Benjaminite. The entire book of Esther is about the redemption or reversal of the line of Saul. It's only introduced here. It will take place as the story progresses, but that is what the book of Esther is about, the reversal or the redemption of the line of Saul. Now, we'd like to say more about that, but that would be to read the rest of the book of Esther. So we're just noting it from the narrative. It's been introduced. We have taken note of it. We will continue to take note of it, but we must move on in the outline of the sermon. So we've read chapter 2, explained it as we go. We've drawn four notes from the narrative. Now we come to our second main point, which is four lessons of wisdom. Four lessons of wisdom. What can we learn? What can this teach us in comparison with biblical wisdom? Number one, beware the consequences of rash decisions. Beware the consequences of rash decisions. It's a simple fact of history, which is represented here in the biblical narrative, that the laws of the Medes and the Persians and other ancient empires were irrevocable. When something is decreed, when something is set in stone, when it has been commanded by the king, not even the king can alter it. Remember how Darius makes a decree about worship, and then Daniel is exposed because he was praying to his God three times a day, and Darius says, oh no, when Daniel is exposed, I can't alter this. I don't want you to be thrown into the lion's den, Darius says, but the decree is the decree. And Darius can't even sleep a whole night because he's worried about Daniel in the lion's den. So also here, Ahasuerus has made a decree. The edict has gone out. It is irrevocable. Well, who cares? Why does that matter? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now this, I could be wrong about this, but it seems to imply that Ahasuerus actually regretted his decision. He's not mad anymore, and he's remembering her, but he remembers what has been decreed against her. There's no going back. You had a beautiful wife, Ahasuerus, but when you were drunk and angry, you made an inalterable decree. Did he regret his decision? I can't tell you that with absolute certainty. But even if he did or didn't, we still see a rash decision with permanent consequences. I'm mad, I'm angry, so I'm going to make this decision. And then there's permanent consequences. Now, many rash decisions do not have permanent consequences, but they have long-lasting consequences or severe consequences, don't they? Proverbs 29, verse 20 says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. In our anger, we say many things. In our haste, we swear many things. We make commitments. I will or I won't. And many consequences come from those. The scriptures have other examples. Herod, which is, again, a title, not a name. One of the Herods puts John the Baptist in jail. But he kind of likes John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is telling him, you shouldn't be with your brother's wife. Well, the daughter of this illegitimate wife dances for him. He's pleased, and he says, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Which, again, when I was young, I thought that was a literal promise. But what they mean is, ask me just about anything. And so she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a plate. And what does it say? Herod was sorry. But what does he do? He goes ahead and he fulfills this rash vow. Or Jephthah, who says, whatever comes out of the gates of my house, I will offer to the Lord. These cases tell us about foolishness and sin. A vow to sin should not be fulfilled. And so we're not in any way commending those things, but we're noting, look at the rashness of people who say and vow things in haste or in anger or in drunkenness. The Proverbs warn us against this. Do not be hasty. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We should take Treebeard's advice. He says, don't be hasty, little hobbit. We should be just like that and take our time and consider and weigh the consequences of our decisions. You may live the rest of your life in light of a decision you make or the way that you treat someone. Do not be hasty in your words or your decisions. Number two, what other lessons of wisdom can we learn from Esther chapter 2? Number two, be receptive to counsel and submissive to commands. Be receptive to counsel and submissive to commands. We have noted Esther's virtue. She's not like Vashti. The narrative heavily emphasizes that in chapter 2 by bringing her submissiveness to the foreground. In verse 20, it says, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. And then it tells us about Esther. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. It's saying that Esther's compliance with Mordecai's command not to reveal her lineage is just one more example of a lifelong trend. She had always acted this way toward him. She had always submitted to his commands. She had always followed his counsel as he brought her up, as he instructed her and raised her. She respected him and obeyed him. We see also in verse in this chapter that she takes the advice of the eunuch in charge of the harem. It says in verse 15, when the turn came for Esther to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. He advises this, she does this. Now, the point I want to make is that although the narrative is certainly emphasizing these virtues in connection with her being a woman, because the context is her being chosen as a virtuous wife, as a replacement for Vashti, the wisdom of the scriptures tells us that everyone should be like this, that everyone should be receptive to counsel and submissive to authority. Read the Proverbs, and the majority of them, I don't know if that's true, but many, many, many Proverbs are about receiving counsel and submitting to authority over you. Let me give you just minimal examples. Proverbs 10, verse 8. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Same chapter, Proverbs 10, verse 17. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. And so the Proverbs tell us time and time again, listen to counsel, receive even reproof and rebuke and discipline, accept instruction, accept commands. This is the path of life. This is the way of wisdom. Esther is praised in chapter 2 as one who receives and accepts both counsel and commands. But I think it's also interesting to consider the specific counsel that she was given by the chief eunuch Haggai about what to take with her from the harem when she goes in to visit Ahasuerus. She is told only to take certain things which indicates a degree of moderation. Only take these things. It implies that she did not overly adorn herself. Was this wise? Shouldn't she dress for the job she wants? I want to be queen. I want to show him the queen that I will be for him. Shouldn't she bedeck herself in all the jewels of the realm available to her? Well, not necessarily. Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 3, says this, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. What is that saying? It's saying that when you eat with, or when you are with those who have greatness and much wealth, and they say to you, sure, you can have whatever you want, the Proverbs are saying, they don't mean it. Don't take as much as you can get when you're given it. If you're given to appetite, just kill yourself, because they'll kill you if you take everything you want. And so it's just human wisdom, it's common wisdom. When you're given the opportunity to be grabby, don't be grabby. And so it makes sense that the eunuch says, don't go in all the jewels of the realm, just wear these things. Now, how exactly do we apply that particular counsel? We shouldn't necessarily. Know the room, play the room, I guess. The point is, she received the counsel. The point is, she listened to wisdom. She was submissive to authority. When the women were given opportunity to take whatever they wanted with them, she did not. She limited herself to what was advised, and she prospered for it. And we ought to follow that example by accepting counsel and commands from others. Thirdly, a third lesson of wisdom, humility, not pride, brings true respect. Humility, not pride, brings true respect. We've said that Esther chapter 2 praises her virtues. But Esther chapter 2 also shows that the people around her recognized and praised her virtues. Three times she is said to win favor. First, in verse 9, she wins favor in the eyes of the eunuch, Haggai. And then in verse 15, all who saw her, she was winning favor with them. And finally, in Ahasuerus' eye, in verse 17, she won favor with him. So three times Esther is said to win favor with the eunuch, with all who saw her, and Ahasuerus. What was the difference between Esther and the rest? They were all the prettiest of the pretty, the most beautiful of the beautiful. They were all the cream of the crop in terms of outward appearance. What made Esther different? Well, certainly it was her virtue. It was her humility. You have two things at the same time. Esther is in the context of all the beautiful women of the realm. Esther was humble and submissive. Esther won favor in the eyes of everyone. You can imagine how in this context, vanity and pride would easily be puffed up. But Esther is described as the opposite of this. It is her humility that brings great respect to her. And again, humility bringing true respect and not pride is truly probably the majority of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. And humility versus pride will continue to be one of the central themes of the book of Esther, and we're going to return to it in every single sermon. But listen to two Proverbs briefly. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Vashti's pride led to disgrace. Esther's humility and wisdom, by hearing others' wisdom, meant that others praised her. Haggai advanced her to the best position. All who saw her delighted in her. Ahasuerus also, she won favor in his eyes. Why did she advance? Why did she stand out? It was her character. It was her humility. She was respectable. They're all beautiful, but she was respectable. She was worthy of honor. It is true for us also that when pride comes, then comes disgrace. You should not have to praise yourself. Your virtues should be evident enough to other people that they praise you. Not that we're all looking for praise from others, but your worthiness of commendation, your worthiness of respect, you shouldn't have to convince people of that. Won't you please respect me? Won't you please honor me? No, it should just naturally come from being a wise and humble and virtuous person. It should be evident without you needing to say anything. Your virtue should speak for itself, and then others will praise you, not your own lips. Fourthly, God brings good out of evil. God brings good out of evil. There are at least four considerable evils in this chapter. We see the divorce of a wife for mere disrespect. You dishonored me, I divorce you. That is a great evil. We see the forced enslavement of Esther. It says she was taken and put in custody. That's a great evil. We see the forced marriage of Esther. She doesn't have a choice. We see a murder plot. Four great evils. And we acknowledge them as great evils. But the narrative here is, again, setting things up. Because these things, which in themselves are great evils, the divorce of Vashti, the enslavement and forced marriage of Esther, and the plot to assassinate Ahasuerus, all of these things will contribute to greater goods. All of these things will eventually lead to sources of blessing for Esther, for Mordecai, and for many others. And so we ought to begin to note this now, that these are the beginnings of what God will work together for good. And like we said earlier about the redemption of the line of Saul, we can't get into all those details because that's what Esther is going to develop, the book of Esther. So also, how do these evils lead to good ultimately, we cannot yet go to that point, but we must note for now that God brings good out of evil. Now this leads to our third and final point, three concluding questions. Three concluding questions, questions which I plan to use and reuse throughout these sermons. Number one, where is God? Where is God? That's one of the questions of the whole book, isn't it? God is not mentioned at all. So where is he? Well, we've just answered in at least one way that great evils have been committed in Esther chapter 2, but they will turn into blessings later. However, when we ask where is God, we can see his hand even immediately here in chapter 2, because we see the prosperity of his people in exile. When you see God's people prospering in exile, we need to remember this is because of his hand. This is because he promised it to them. Listen to some verses from Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 20, Jeremiah says to one of the inhabitants of Jerusalem when it's under siege, he says, "You shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you," which means go out to the Babylonians, do not resist them, turn yourself over to them, and listen, "and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. If you do not resist this siege, if you lay yourselves before the Babylonians, they will grant you your life, and it will go well with you," Jeremiah says. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses in exile and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Here's the point. God instructed and promised his people this. He said, "I am going to exile you. You cannot avert that. You cannot avoid that. It is going to happen. What I command you to do is to willingly submit yourself to this discipline. Submit to the exile. Go out with the Babylonians. Open the gates. Give them Jerusalem. I have given it into their hands. If you go with them, they will let you live. They will take you to a foreign land, but I will prosper you there. And in my good time, I will bring you back from the land." And so all those who willingly submitted themselves to God's discipline of exile and went out into the nations, God prospered them. God blessed them. God watched over them. And so when we come to Esther and we're in the citadel of Susa, which means we've gone all the way from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire, and geographically and chronologically we're a long way from Jerusalem, and we see God's people prospering, you don't have to ask where is God. You see it. It's right before your eyes. It is in their prosperity. It is in their well-being. That's where we see God. We shouldn't be surprised if Mordecai is an official of the citadel. We shouldn't be surprised when Esther wins favor in the eyes of the eunuch and all who saw her and Ahasuerus. It was God who gave her those graces, and it was God who made way for her in the eyes of others. We also see in this narrative God's presence and his hand, because he promises to be the father to the fatherless. Psalm 10, verse 14 says, "But you do see, O Lord, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." So when we see a little orphan girl being taken care of, first by Mordecai and then advancing even in a context of enslavement and forced marriage, when we see her being provided for and exalted, we say this is the hand of the helper of the helpless, the father of the fatherless. This is God caring for a little orphan exile of his people. And in Psalm 113, it says in verses 5 through the end, Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? So he is exalted. Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord, Psalm 113 says. So as you see the poor orphaned girl becoming a queen and prospering in Persia, we don't need to say, where is God? We say, right there, making this happen, right there, providing for her and prospering her. So we see God bringing good out of evil, although that has not yet developed. We see God blessing his people in exile. We see God caring for an orphaned girl. Secondly, I ask, are we like this for our King? Are we like this for our King? Esther's humility and her submissiveness are praised. The Persian women are portrayed as vain and rebellious because the officials fear that if given the chance, all of the women in the empire will follow Vashti's example, unless they're afraid to. Esther is portrayed as humble and submissive. And as we've said, those virtues are not just good for a wife, they are good for a Christian toward Jesus Christ, our King and our spouse. Do we live for him? Are we humble towards our King? Are we submissive to our King? Our Lord and Savior, our King in our heads, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So are we humble and submissive, living for our King? Or do we live for ourselves? Do we love ourselves and keep our commandments? Or do we say, "May you be praised. Your will be done, not mine." Are we like this for our King? We ought to cultivate these virtues, which means we ought to grow in holiness. We ought to seek to serve our Lord because we love him. Which leads us to our third and final point and conclusion. I ask, is our King like this? We asked the same question last week. Is our King like this? Think about Ahasuerus. What does he do? He sits in his royal palace and he just waits for the best of the best to be prepared for a whole year and then brought to him. They get a gym membership for a whole year and then they're brought to him. Well, standards of beauty are different in different cultures, but we're told that they have ointments and spices to prepare themselves as women for him for a whole year, to make themselves already beautiful, make themselves the best of the best for Ahasuerus, only the best for him. And he waits, and they are brought to him. Is our King like this? Did Jesus come to the earth to find the best of the best and say to the rest, "Ew, gross, no. No, thank you. I pass. Not you. Not my type." Is that what our King is like? No. Jesus comes to the earth and he says, "I'm here to save the lost. I'm here for sinners." The Pharisees look at Jesus and he's with tax collectors and he's with prostitutes. And the Pharisees say, "Oh, sinners, gross." Of course, not recognizing their own sin. And Jesus says, "Who do you think I'm here for?" Jesus says, "I'm precisely here to save the sick. I'm precisely here to save the poor and the lost." And so Jesus is not like Ahasuerus at all. Jesus comes and he gives himself up for us. He does all the work and he grants us our beauty in himself. He washes us in his blood, makes us perfectly pure, and he robes us in his righteousness. And he says, "I have lived for you, and I have died for you, and I have reconciled you to my Father. I have brought you to myself. I present you before him. I will name you before him. You are my beloved, and I am yours." He loved us and died for us and was raised from the dead for us. So we say, praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that our King is not like Ahasuerus at all. He does not think about this. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks many times about the glory he had with the Father before he was incarnate. He could, in a sense, in human terms, in our minds, he could have been like Ahasuerus and just stayed there in his majesty. But no, it pleased him to seek out the lost. It pleased him to take on our flesh and suffer the foolishness of man and the brutality of man, the injustice of man, the temptations of Satan and the wrath of God for us and our salvation. And this leads us back to the previous question. If he has loved us so much, if he has given us so much, if he has been such a wonderful king, a wonderful husband to us, should we not be humble and submissive to him? Should we not serve him with love and gratitude and thankfulness? And should not all of us be attracted to him and drawn to him and come to him by faith and say, I come to you as a sinner. I come to you because I am a sinner. I come to you confessing my sin, acknowledging my sin, seeing myself in light of your holiness for the wicked creature that I am. And I come to you, a wonderful and righteous king, and I plead you to wash me in your blood. I plead with you to please bring me before your Father that I might be forgiven. And the scriptures assure us that no one will be cast out who comes to him. All who call upon his name will be saved. There were many women who were not selected for this harem, and maybe they were better off for it because they're not enslaved, but it was just the best of the best for King Ahasuerus in his palace. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, I am here to save all sinners who will receive my mercy. Will you receive his mercy? Will you embrace him by faith? If you will, he will forgive you, and you will be saved from your sins. What a wonderful king we have. May we be humble and submissive unto him, as he is with a humility and submissiveness of which he is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you again for your word. How we thank you for watching over your people, even in exile. How we thank you for bringing good out of evil. How we thank you for giving holiness and virtue to your people, gifting and gracing us with your goodness. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in humility and submissiveness unto you and your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We pray that you would help us to love you and to love your Son all the more and to obey you out of the fullness of that love in us. We love you because you first loved us, and we thank you and we praise you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.